Chapter 56, The Signs of Self-Deception. We have already considered twice the momentous and alarming words of 7:21-23, but because of their vital importance, we must do so once again. This matter of self-deception is a very large subject. If you are interested in so-called manuals of devotion, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant, you will find that they always devote a good deal of attention to this particular question. All wise physicians of the soul have always concentrated attention on it. We are called to do so by the Bible itself. It is full not only of exhortations on this matter, but also of practical illustrations of people who have deluded and deceived themselves. But apart from all that, as we value our souls and as we realize that we are all passing through this world in the direction of a final judgment and shall all have to stand before the judgment throne of Christ, this kind of self-examination becomes quite inevitable. As the Apostle John put it, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." 1 John 3:3. And you cannot purify yourself without examining yourself. Some people devote the season of Lent in particular to this question of self-examination. Others of us believe that it should be done throughout the whole year, and that we should be examining ourselves and disciplining ourselves always. We need not enter into that, however. What is important is to recognize the need of self-examination. It is taught constantly in the Bible. We have seen that the first step to take if we are anxious to avoid deceiving ourselves is to consider the causes of self-deception, and we have dealt with some of the more common ones. Having thus laid down principles, we now come to deal with a few practical details. These are designed to warn us of the subtle way in which we can deceive ourselves. We start by reminding ourselves that we do not live our Christian life in a kind of vacuum. Quite apart from the fact that we live in society among men and women, we have also to contend with the devil and the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Nothing, according to Scripture teaching, will enable us to stand in that conflict except the putting on of the whole armor of God. One of the ways in which we put on that armor is to beware of the subtlety of the attack, and that, because of its very nature, will have to be considered in some detail. I am a little fearful as I proceed to do this, because I know that to do so exposes one to the risk of being misunderstood. If one uses illustrations, attention becomes concentrated on the illustrations and not on the principles. The first big principle is that there is a sense in which everything in connection with the Christian life can be dangerous. I am not maintaining that everything is dangerous, but that it can be. The devil in his subtlety, as an angel of light, comes to us and takes hold of things which are legitimate and good and given to us by God, and he so influences us as to make us turn those very things into the instrument of our own self-deception. The things themselves are all right, but we can abuse them. That is the theme which we must elaborate. In a sense, even the means of grace with which God has provided us can prove to be a source of trouble. I trust I am making this clear. Obviously, I am not denouncing the means of grace. I am simply pointing out the terrible danger of turning the means of grace which God Himself has appointed and given us into something that may be harmful to our souls. I am concerned with the abuse of what is good and not with the use of what is good. It is always a great comfort to any man who preaches to know that even such a great master preacher as the Apostle Paul could be misunderstood when he taught and preached. Take, for instance, 2 Corinthians 11 with its superb sarcasm. The apostle deals there with the grievous, childish way in which so much of his teaching had been misunderstood in Corinth. Here, then, are the controlling principles. Things that are good in and of themselves, unless we are careful, may be the very things that will deceive us about the state of our souls. But how can we know whether we are tending to depart from the simplicity that is in Christ and getting into this terrible false position that is described in this verse? Here are some of the answers. One clear indication of this tendency reveals itself in the following way. If, when we examine ourselves to discover what our main interest is, we find that it is in attending meetings, we are entering into a dangerous condition. Obviously, I believe in attending Christian meetings, but when a man gets into the condition in which he lives on meetings, and they become his primary interest, he is in a very dangerous condition. And there are many people in that position. They are kept going by meetings, and when they are suddenly cut off from them, they begin to discover a terrible barrenness in their soul and in their Christian experience. Another symptom of the same condition is an undue interest in phenomena. There are many phenomena in connection with the Christian life for which we can thank God, certain things that come as blessings in connection with the gospel, such as exalted feelings, guidance, physical healing, and so on. These things are part and parcel of the Christian message. But if we find that our main interest is in these phenomena, we are in a position that may lead to self-deception. We must never be more interested in what we may call the byproducts of the faith than in the faith itself. We must examine ourselves concerning each of these things. We betray our fundamental interest, of course, by what we say. As we listen to other people, we discover their main and their real interests. And the same applies to us. We must ask, what is my main interest? Or perhaps it would be wise to get someone else to examine and observe us. I suggest that if we discover in ourselves or in others this tendency for the interest to be absorbed by the means of grace and phenomena, rather than by our relationship to the Lord, we are already on the way that ultimately leads to this dread self-deception. Another sign of this is in an undue interest in organizations, denominations, particular churches, or some movement or fellowship. We all know exactly what this means. Man is a social being, and we all like to have some outlet for our social instinct and the social part of our makeup. It is the simplest thing in the world to find an outlet for that natural, social, gregarious instinct in the realm of things Christian. The danger lies in our assuming that because of our interest in these things, we are, of necessity, Christian. That is the very thing our Lord is saying. Here is a man who says, "Lord, Lord, he casts out devils. He does many wonderful works in the name of Christ, in the realm of the church. And because of that, he assumes that he is a Christian." Yet Christ says he may not be. How easily this can be done. There are people who by nature prefer to be in moral rather than immoral societies, but who are not Christian at all. As natural human beings, they like moral, ethical people, and their natural desire to have a social outlet or an outlet for their active moral nature is provided by some type of organization in connection with Christianity. Self-deception comes in because they assume that, as they are doing it in a Christian realm, they must be Christian. But their real interest is in the activity and in the organization, not in the Lord, nor in their own relationship to the Lord. This is a terrible possibility. There are people whose real and ultimate interest is in their particular church, not in Christian salvation, not in the Lord at all. They like the church, they like the people. They've been brought up in that atmosphere, and that is the thing that really holds them, that particular church, that particular denomination, or that particular alignment of people. Again, it is always revealed by their talk. You will find that they are greatly interested when you talk about the organization, or the people, or the preacher, but that they become strangely silent if you try to have a spiritual talk with them about their soul or about the Lord. We must examine ourselves by that test. What are we really interested in? Are we interested in our relationship to Him and in His glory? Or only in one of these other things? Another and a very common danger at this present time is to be interested in the social and general rather than in the personal aspects of Christianity. This has been particularly important in the present century. Many people today, confronted by the problems of this country and of society, are saying more and more that what is needed is biblical teaching and a Christian attitude towards these national and social problems. Watch the statesmen and the politicians, even some of the leading ones. Although one is given to understand that they practically never attend a place of worship on Sunday, they are using increasingly the words religion and Christian. They seem to think vaguely that Christian teaching can help to solve the problems of state. Though they are not active and practicing Christians themselves, and I am referring only to these and not to the Christians among them, and are not giving any personal obedience to the Lord, they seem to think that Christianity can be of help in a general way. We are always on dangerous ground when we begin to talk about Christian civilization and Christian or Western values. This is surely much in evidence at the present time, and it is one of the major dangers confronting the Christian church. I refer particularly to the tendency to regard Christianity as if it were nothing more than anti-communist teaching. This can be seen in the way in which Christian organizations sometimes advertise, and in their use of slogans such as Christ or Communism, etc. It is not surprising that the Roman Catholic Church should think in such terms, but it is sad to see innocent evangelical people being gradually drawn into that net. It works in a very subtle way. A man persuades himself that, because he is an anti-communist, he must be a Christian. But it by no means follows. We thus persuade and deceive ourselves. We judge ourselves by these general criteria and assume that we are Christians. The substitution of the social and general for the particular and personal in Christian matters is always a terrible danger. Christendom has often been the greatest enemy of spiritual religion. If I find my interest tends to be more and more general or social or political, if that is increasingly my main interest in Christianity, then I am in an extremely dangerous state because I have probably ceased to examine myself. The next danger is that those whose main and primary interest is in what we may call apologetics, or the definition and defense of the faith, instead of in a true relationship to Jesus Christ. This is a danger of which every preacher should be particularly aware. Many a man who has persuaded himself that he is a Christian is in reality only interested in apologetics. He spends the whole of his time arguing about the Christian faith, defending it, denouncing evolution, denouncing psychology, and various other things that seem to be attacking the very vitals of the faith. This is a very subtle danger because such a man may be completely neglecting his own soul, his own personal holiness and sanctification, and his personal relationship to the Lord. But he feels quite happy about himself because he is denouncing evolution and is defending the faith against this or that attack. He may not only be putting this to his own account for righteousness, he may even be using it to evade the task of honest self-examination. Apologetics have their essential place in the Christian life, and it is a part of our business as Christians earnestly to contend for the faith. But if we find ourselves doing nothing but that, we are in a dangerous condition. I knew a man who was much used as an evangelical preacher, perhaps second to none at one time. But he began to spend the time every Sunday in his pulpit attacking the Church of Rome and modernism, and he ceased to preach a positive gospel. Apologetics had taken the place of central gospel truth. It is a special temptation to those who can reason and argue and debate, and it is one of the most subtle attacks to which the soul can ever be subjected. This is the question, therefore, which some of us should constantly be putting to ourselves. Do I find that most of my time is taken up in arguing with people about the outposts of the Christian position? Do I find that I practically never talk to people about their souls and about Christ and about their experience of Him? Am I always, as it were, going round the outposts of the citadel? How much of my time is spent in the center itself? Let every man examine himself. The next danger is a purely academic and theoretical interest in theology. These dangers are not confined merely to one or two types of Christian. Not only are they real to the man who is excessively interested in activities and meetings, but also to the man whose only interest is in theology. His position is just as dangerous as that of the other. It is the simplest thing in the world to be interested in the body of Christian truth, in doctrine as such, merely as an intellectual matter. And it is a particular danger to some of us. There is no view of life in the world today which is in any way comparable to Christian theology. There is nothing more exciting or more interesting as an intellectual pursuit than to be reading theology and philosophy. But valuable as it is, and wonderful as it is, it may become one of the most subtle dangers and temptations to the soul. A man can be so absorbed in the intellectual apprehension that he forgets that he is alive, and forgets other people. He spends the whole of his time reading and enjoying it. He never makes contact with anybody, and he is useless to everybody. In the history of the church, we find again that this has happened frequently. First, there is a great revival. Then there follows a stage which is generally described as that of consolidation. People very rightly feel the need of a state of consolidation after revival. The converts must be built up, so they are taught theology and doctrine. Yet we often find that that has led to a state of intellectual religiosity and spiritual aridity. The classical instance of this is to be found in the 16th and 17th centuries, after the great Protestant Revival and Reformation. After the Reformation in England came the era of the Puritans, with its great teaching of theology. But that was followed by a period of barren intellectualism, which continued until the Evangelical Awakening broke out in the 30s of the 18th century. Something similar happened in the Reformed and Lutheran churches. So again, while we believe that theology is vital and essential, we must remember that the devil may so press us that our interest in it becomes inordinate and unbalanced, with the result that we are puffed up rather than edified. As I look back across some 30 years and more in the Christian ministry, I have seen many instances of that. I have watched such people and have seen a kind of intellectual pride, a pride of knowledge coming in. I have seen on the tendency to compromise on the ethical and moral side. I've seen the note of urgency disappearing from their prayers. Though the original interest was right and good, gradually it mastered them. They lost their balance and became intellectualists who were no longer concerned about the idea of holiness and the pursuit of a true and living knowledge of God. Let us now come to another danger. What we have to say concerning it is particularly liable to be misunderstood, so we must be careful. I have, as the result of much observation, come to the conclusion that one of the most dangerous signs in connection with this matter of self-deception is an over-interest in prophetic teaching. The Bible contains a great deal of prophetic teaching, and it is our business to acquaint ourselves with it. But there is nothing that can be so dangerous as an undue interest in prophetic teaching, and especially at a time like this with the world in its present condition. Gradually, this interest seems to absorb and to master certain people, and they think and talk and preach of nothing but prophecy. There is scarcely anything more dangerous to the spiritual condition of the soul than this overabsorption in prophetic teaching. One can so easily be spending all one's time in thinking about Russia and Egypt and Israel and other countries, and in working out times and seasons in terms of Ezekiel 37:38, Daniel 7-12, and other prophetic passages, that one's whole life is given to that. In the meantime, you are becoming hard and neglectful of yourself and of other people, in a spiritual sense. You are so interested in the times and seasons that you have forgotten your own soul. Of course, prophetic teaching is a vital part of the biblical message, and we should be vitally interested in it. But we must recognize the terrible danger of having such an interest in future world events that we forget that we have a life to live here and now, and that at any moment we may die and have to stand before God in judgment. At all points, our chief danger is to lose a sense of balance and proportion. There is a further group of dangers connected with the Bible itself. All Christians should believe in reading the Bible and in studying it diligently and regularly. And yet, even the Bible, unless we are very careful, can become a danger and a snare in our spiritual lives. Let me illustrate what I mean. If you ever find yourself approaching the Bible in an intellectual rather than a spiritual manner, you are already on the wrong road. To approach the Bible in a purely intellectual manner, to take it as a textbook, to divide up its chapters exactly as if you were analyzing a play by Shakespeare, is a very interesting pursuit. Indeed, nothing can be more exciting to a certain type of person. And yet, if you once begin to approach it intellectually only and not spiritually, it can become the cause of your damnation. The Bible is God's book, and it is a book of life. It is a book that speaks to us a word from God. If, therefore, you find yourself looking down at the Bible instead of looking up at it, you had better examine yourself urgently. If it is a book which you handle as a master, then it is probably the case that you are being mastered by the devil, who, as an angel of light, is using the very word of God to rob you of certain spiritual blessings to your soul. Beware, then, of becoming a student of the Bible in a wrong sense. Personally, I have always disapproved for these reasons of all examinations in biblical knowledge. The moment you begin to approach the Bible as a subject, you are already in trouble. We should never approach the Bible theoretically. The Bible should always preach to us, and we must never allow ourselves to come to it in any way but that. Nothing is more dangerous than the expert's or preacher's approach to the Bible. This is so in the case of the preacher because his greatest temptation is to regard the Bible as just a collection of texts on which to preach. So he tends to go to his Bible simply to look for texts and not to feed his soul. The moment a man does that, he is in a dangerous condition. But what is true about reading the Bible is equally true of listening to the preaching of the Bible. Some people simply look for points in sermons, and at the end they make comments about this or that. Let us always be careful not to regard ourselves as experts. Let us ever seek to come under the power of this word, whether we are reading it or listening to it. When a man comes to me at the close of a service and talks about preaching as such, and as an expert, I know I have failed completely as far as he is concerned. The effect of true preaching should be to make us fear and tremble. It should make us examine ourselves and think more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of becoming interested in the mere letter of the word. It is something that can happen very easily. Beware of becoming over-interested in the mechanics, jumping from text to text, working out comparisons, etc. Of course, we are to be interested in everything in the Bible, but we are not to be mastered by the mechanics. It is good to be interested in figures and biblical numerics, for instance, but you can easily spend the whole of your life working at such problems and thereby forget the true interests of your soul. In particular, beware of too great an interest in the various translations of the Bible. I remember a man, an intelligent man, who was converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was wonderful to see the change in him and to observe his development. Then he came under the influence of a certain teaching, and the first evidence I had of his having been influenced by that teaching was that, when he wrote to me, he began to put as a postscript references to certain passages of Scripture. But he did not just write them as he had done formerly. He now put Matthew 7:21, Weymouth. Then the next time somebody else, Moffat or Way. Now probably it would also be Phillips, Knox, etc. Thus the poor man became more and more interested in translations and in the mechanics. I remember another man of this type coming to me once at the end of a service which had been highly spiritual and very moving. One of the speakers, in stressing a point, had read a passage, but from a translation other than the Authorized or Revised versions. This man's one remark about the meeting was to ask the question, "Whose translation was that?" The particular translation had nothing to do with the message. The passage was equally clear in all versions, but he was interested in translations. Translations as such can be most valuable and helpful, but once you become absorbed by an interest in them, you have probably become more concerned with the mechanics of the Bible than with the spiritual food which it imparts. The last danger is the terrible one of playing grace against law and thereby being interested only in grace. There is no saving doctrine at all apart from the doctrine of grace, but we must beware lest we hide ourselves behind it in a wrong way. Again, I remember a man who had been converted, but who then fell into sin. I was very ready to help him until I found that he was much too ready to help himself. In other words, he came and confessed his sin, but immediately he began to smile and said, "After all, there is the doctrine of grace." I felt he was too healthy. He was healing himself a little too quickly. The reaction to sin should be deep penitence. When a man is in a healthy spiritual condition, he does not find relief quite as easily as that. He feels he is hopeless and vile. If therefore you find that you can heal yourself easily, if you find you can jump lightly to the doctrine of grace, I suggest you are in a dangerous condition. The truly spiritual man, while he believes in the doctrine of grace, when he is truly convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, feels at times that it is almost impossible that God can forgive him. I have put that sometimes in this form by saying that I do not quite understand the Christian who can sit through a truly evangelistic sermon without feeling convicted again. Surely, our feeling should be, "I almost felt that I went through it once more. I felt I was being put through the whole process again." That is the true reaction. There is always a convicting aspect to the message. And once we find that we are not reacting in that way because we fly at once to grace, we are in the condition which leads to this tragic self-deception. In other words, the final question is this: what of the soul? You remember the famous story about William Wilberforce and the woman who went to him at the height of his campaign against slavery and said, "Mr. Wilberforce, what about the soul?" And Mr. Wilberforce turned to the woman and said, "Madam, I had almost forgotten that I had a soul." This poor woman came to Wilberforce and asked her vital question. And the great man said that he was so concerned about the liberation of the slaves that he had almost forgotten his soul. But, with all due respect to him, the woman was right. Of course she may have been a busybody, but there's no evidence that she was. Probably the woman saw that here was a good and fine Christian man doing a most excellent work. Yes, but she also saw and realized that the danger confronting such a man was that of being so absorbed in the question of anti-slavery that he might forget his own soul. A man can be so busy preaching in pulpits that he forgets and neglects his own soul. After you have attended all your meetings and denounced communism until you can scarcely speak, after you have dealt with your apologetics and displayed your wonderful knowledge of theology and your understanding of the times and your complete map of the next 50 years, and after you've read all the translations of the Bible and have shown your proficiency in a knowledge of its mechanics, I still ask you, what about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know a great deal more than you did a year ago, but do you know Him better? You denounce many wrong things, but do you love Him more? Your knowledge of the Bible and its translations has become quite astounding, and you are an expert in apologetics. But are you obeying the law of God and of Christ increasingly? Is the fruit of the Spirit more and more manifest and evident in your life? Those are the questions. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, and does many wonderful works, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Let us all examine ourselves and let us take time to do it thoroughly. Do we really desire to know him? Paul says, in effect, that he had virtually forgotten everything else. He had no other care, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10. Forgetting all the past and pressing on to that, to know him and to be like him, if anything takes the place of that, we are on the wrong road. All these other things are means to bring us to a knowledge of him, and if we stay with them, they are robbing us of him. God deliver us from the danger of allowing the means of grace to hide the blessed Savior from our eyes.